Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of Christ in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So I'm planning on it being a fairly short series, just 4 weeks, and then a fifth Sunday in which we'll have the opportunity to join together in a membership covenant. And I hope to provide you with most of what you would need to know to make a decision about whether or not you want to become a member of Family Bible Church over the next 4 weeks. But there will probably be more that I'm going to need to communicate with you than I can really do in 4 Sunday sermons to provide you with that kind of information. And so if that's the case, I hope to upload some additional material, sermons, articles, discussions, that sort of thing on our website for you to examine to help you make a decision. But I think you'll find as we proceed in this series that membership in Family Bible Church is going to be a big deal. There will be some responsibilities and privileges that will matter in our membership together. But before we really get into talking about membership in the coming weeks, let me just state the obvious, that we're talking about membership in a church. Now, before you join any organization, you generally do a little investigation into what it is, what it stands for, how it works, and what it does, and all the rest. And so now all of us are familiar with the church. Some of you have attended church all your life and perhaps have been members in other churches, but maybe you've never really done a great deal of careful thinking about what the church is, okay? So this morning, as we begin this new series, I want for us to spend some time doing exactly that, thinking carefully and biblically about what the church is before we start talking about becoming a member of it. Okay, so here's what needs to happen. Everybody, get your hands out and go like this, okay? Actually, like this. Not fingers up, like this, okay? You know you've probably done this before. Everybody seen this? Here is the church. Say it with me. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people, right? Okay, very good. You can put your hands down. There, we've covered it. That's the church. That's actually, that little ditty is helpful in some ways and not so helpful in other ways as we begin to think about what the church is. But I'd like to start with the word church, okay? Actually, I'd like to begin with the Greek word that is translated church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is a combination of two Greek words, ek, which is a preposition, it means out or out of, and a verb, kaleo, which means to call. Okay, so you have these two Greek words joined together, ekklesia, and it literally means, when you put those words together, called out, or called out once, is a literal rendering of the word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia was a word used in ancient Greece, which was the birthplace of democracy. Okay, ekklesia was a word in ancient Greece to speak of those citizens of a given Greek city-state who would be called out of their ordinary day-to-day lives to come together to conduct the affairs of the city, to vote, to conduct the business of the city. That body, that assembly, was called the ekklesia. In fact, ekklesia is used pretty much in that way a couple of times in Acts, where it's simply translated assembly rather than church. But usually the best way to decipher the meaning of a word is not just to look at its etymological origin, but to examine how the word is used. And before we look at how this word ekklesia or church is used in the New Testament, It's worth noting that about 200 years before the time of Christ, Jewish scholars, Hebrews, translated their Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, from their native Hebrew language into the Greek language. Because you see, the Greek language had spread across the Middle Eastern world following the conquest of Alexander the Great. It became the common tongue. And so about 200 years before the time of Christ, everybody was speaking and writing in Greek. And Jewish children were learning up and they were growing up and they were becoming more familiar with Greek than they were their native Hebrew tongue. And so a bunch of Jewish scholars translated their Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. And this Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was called the Septuagint. Okay? It was produced about 200 years before the time of Christ, and it was widely used. In fact, just about every time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when they are quoting from the Old Testament, it is this Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that they are quoting from. Now, here's why I bring this up. Okay? In the Septuagint, when these Jewish scholars were looking for a Greek word to use for the assembly of God's people, Israel, those who have heard God's call and are following it. Think of the multitude of Israel, okay, who heard God's call through Moses and the Passover, and they came out of Egypt and they were assembled at Mount Sinai. When the Jewish scholars were trying to think of a word to use to name this assembly of people, this assembly of called out people, they use the word ecclesia, okay? Now, when we turn over to the New Testament, when the early Christian writers were looking for a word to call this new gathering of those who have heard Christ's call and are following him, when they chose the word ecclesia or church, they were taking a word that was already in traffic, a word that was already being used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to the people of God in the Old Testament. They were making a historical connection between themselves and that earlier people of God. They were drawing a straight line from themselves to the people of God in the Old Testament. And so they were using a word that reinforced this idea that the church is made up of people who have been summoned or called out by God. And churches are, in fact, addressed that way in various places in the New Testament, as assemblies of believers who have responded to God's call in Christ. In Romans 1, for example, Paul addresses his letter to the church in Rome, and he says to them, "Through him and for his name's sake, we," that is Paul and his companions, "have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." You see this idea of the church being made up of people who are called. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." Okay? And so Paul addresses this church in Rome and he says, you're made up of people who have been called by God to be saints. Likewise, he addresses the church in Corinth, the assembly or collection of believers in the town of Corinth. And he writes to them, it's our memory verse for this week, by the way. Sarah just read it for us. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Paul addresses the church, the called out ones in Corinth, and then he understands, or he adds to our understanding of what the church is by describing what he means by that term. He says, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus." The word sanctified means set apart or special, reserved for extraordinary purposes. I have here on the table a place setting of my wife's fine china. This is china that she received from, if I don't break it, that she received from her grandmother, okay? And so, whoa, have to be very careful with the china. Let's see, the knife guards the spoon from the forks. That's always how I remember it. So here we go. We've got this place setting of fine china. And kids, your parents probably have something like this at your house, but you've probably never seen it before, okay? You probably don't see it much at your house. We don't see it much at the Kerr house. I'm not sure that I've ever actually eaten off of it because it's precious, you see. It's reserved only for the most auspicious occasions. Guys, you probably don't break out the fine china when you have the bros over to watch Monday Night Football, okay? You don't eat pizza and nachos off of the fine china. Not if you value your life and your marriage. Because you see, this stuff is set apart. It is reserved. It's set apart from the stuff of every day. You might say it's sanctified. And so Paul addresses the church in Corinth as those who have been sanctified, set apart from the rest. Set apart by whom? Well, by God. God has, the very language of setting something apart, distinguishing it from all the rest and reserving it for something special tells us that there is a person who is doing the distinguishing, who is doing the setting apart, who is doing the reserving. And that person is God. They are set apart in Christ. Now, we've talked about this expression before. In Christ, it means joined together with Christ, being in union with Christ by faith, so that all that he has is joined to us, and all that we are is joined to him. So it's like out of all the people in the city of Corinth, or in Evansville, by the way, God has sanctified or set apart a set of people out of all the rest and joined them together with Christ by faith. And all of this underscores the idea of the church as a collection or assembly of people being called out by God, you see. And then to further underscore this same idea, Paul says that the church in Corinth is made up of people whom God has called to be holy. Now here again, we have the language of the church being called by God, only here it's to be called to be something, okay? To be holy. It would take a long time indeed to capture all of the various nuances of that word. But it is closely related to the idea of being sanctified or set apart. In Latin, for example, the English title Holy Spirit is Spiritus Sanctus. Same root, sanctified, set apart, okay? Only it's speaking more to the moral quality, the moral purity of those who have been set apart or sanctified. So the church is made up of people who have been sanctified and called to be holy, that is to live in a morally pure way that is like Christ, whom we have been joined together with. And all of this in response to a divine call. Paul addresses this letter to a specific church, the one in Corinth, that he planted with the help of some others. But he also addresses this letter, if you look at it, he addresses this letter to churches everywhere, to us, in fact. He says to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's writing to a specific church made up of those who have been called out or set apart, but they hold something in common with all of those also who have been called out and set apart by God everywhere, including right here. All of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of those in Corinth to whom Paul was writing, and he is our Lord. There is a local assembly of called out ones that Paul was writing to, and there is a much larger collection, you see, of called out ones everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the word ecclesia, or church, is used 114 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it is used in one of these two senses. Either it is referring to a local church, that is a specific assembly of believers like this one, who have been set apart by God, and they call on the name of Christ, and they are a subset, we are a subset, of a much larger universal church. All believers everywhere, across all time, who call on the name of Jesus and put their faith in him for salvation. Okay? So most of the time, the word church or ecclesia shows up in the New Testament. It's used in one of these two senses. Now, there are a few references when the church is used in neither of these ways. For example, the church in Galatia. Well, Galatia wasn't a town, it was a region. And so Paul is addressing all of the churches in a region considered collectively when he speaks of the church there. But most of the time the word church appears in the New Testament, it's referring to local gatherings of believers like this, or to all believers in Christ everywhere, the universal church. And of those two, local is the one that has the most. Most of the time the word church is used, it's speaking of a particular local church, okay? Like this one. But when the Bible uses the word church, it never means this, okay? When the Bible uses the word church, it never is speaking of a building. Most of the time, they didn't even have buildings. It wasn't until centuries later that you had buildings that were devoted to the use of the church being built, okay? They met in homes. They gathered for worship at the temple. But they did not have church buildings early on. That's not to say that church buildings are something wrong. It's just that they clearly were not referring to a building when they used the word church in the New Testament. Okay? It refers to a community of people who have been called out through their faith in Christ, either a specific local community or all of those people who have been called out by Christ everywhere. Now, there's much more that we could learn about the church, about what it is, from an examination of the 114 times that the word church appears in the New Testament. In fact, I'm going to put a document up on our website with this audio file that you can take a look at. It lists all 114 references in the scriptures there. You can peruse that to your heart's content. But our teaching about the church is not, you see, limited just to those passages that use the word. In fact, you might say that the primary way that we learn about what the church is through the numerous images or metaphors for church that are found throughout the New Testament. The church is pictured as the bride of Christ, as the family of God, as a flock of sheep, as the new creation, and many other ways. But for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight three images, okay? Three metaphors of the church, beginning with the New Testament's portrayal of the church as the people of God. You see, one of the key promises of God echoed throughout the scriptures is God's promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Now, in this promise, we can see that it has long been God's desire to have a particular people relate to him in a special way. God's covenant promise began when he came to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 17, and he promised to Abraham and his descendants to be their God. And then hundreds of years later, during the Exodus, God promised to Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, not just that he would be their God, but that they would be his people, his special people. Exodus chapter 19, God says to Israel, now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, my people. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember those two expressions, okay? That whole generation that was delivered from Egypt, unfortunately, rebelled against God's covenant. They rebelled against him in the wilderness so that over 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and died without ever entering the promised land. So God came again in Deuteronomy to their children and through Moses reiterated the same promise to their kids. Next generation, for you are a people holy, set apart before the Lord. Okay, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You see that? God has called this people to be his treasured possession, his people. Well, sadly, as the generations passed, the people of Israel again and again rejected the Lord and his covenant, although there were a few notable exceptions. But hundreds of years later, during the time of the prophets, God gave Israel a picture of what their repeated betrayal of his covenant love for them was like as his people. A very graphic picture. He appointed one of the prophets, a guy named Hosea, to marry a prostitute. Okay? And though she continued to be unfaithful to Hosea, she continued her prostitution. God told Hosea, I want you to marry this woman and I want you to have children with her. And then when one of the children was born, God said to Hosea, call the child, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. You see, Lo-Ami means not my people. So how would you like that? To be born and for your name to be not my people. Okay? So God calls this child not my people. It was a sign that God had so rejected this people, the people of Israel, that he said to them, not my people. Okay? Yet the rejection was not final. Because in the very next verse, right after he said, name your child that, he said, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. There would be a coming day when God would say to a future generation, I'm no longer going to call you not my people. Now you will be called sons of the living God. He reiterates this again in Hosea 2:23, speaking of this future generation. Then I will sow her for myself. That is, I'm going to plant these people for myself in the earth. And I will have, remember this expression, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say to me, you're my God. And lo and behold, when we turn over the pages of the New Testament, after hundreds of years, the Apostle Peter writes to that generation. He calls them God's elect, God's chosen, from all the nations of the world where they were scattered and set apart by God. In other words, Peter says to the church, get this, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Ever heard that expression? Remember back in Deuteronomy? You are to be a kingdom of priests. He says to believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, or into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained or received mercy, and now you have received mercy. You see, Peter weaves together from the Old Testament all of these promises that God made to his people. He draws upon Exodus and Deuteronomy and Hosea, and he applies those promises and that name, the people of God, to the church. The church has now been included, you see, with the faithful of ancient Israel under the title the people of God. So how does this image of the church as the people of God contribute to our understanding of what the church is? Well, first, guys, the image of the church as the people of God means that we have been included in an ancient promise. You see, we live in a time when words like contemporary or state-of-the-art or current have a very short lifespan, okay? Technology, especially, has a very short stay in the limelight of the newest or the hottest or the most useful. I have in my pocket here the vaunted iPhone 4. I have a 2-year contract on it, and long before that 2-year contract expires, it will have been replaced as the newest, hottest by the iPhone 4S, which is currently out, and then the iPhone 5, and whoever knows how many other generations, okay? It doesn't last very long on the top of the heap of technology, you see. And guys, in an environment like that, how does it feel to think about being included in a 4,000-year-old promise? We're a part of something ancient. And that ought to carry tremendous weight for us. I mean, you may have been told when you were in college through Campus Crusade, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You might have heard that through Campus Crusade, and you probably thought, wow, that's really cool that God loves me and he has a plan for my life. Well, guess what? The plan is a lot bigger than your life. He has woven your life into a tapestry as one thread among millions, the total effect of which is going to be indescribably beautiful. That tells me that God is in control. He has a plan. And that plan is a whole lot bigger and more glorious than I thought. So we learned that the church, as the people of God, means that we have been included in an ancient promise. It means that the church is a people, not a collection of isolated individuals. I mentioned this to you guys last week, but it was never God's intention to save you and then leave you isolated and singular. It was his intention to add you to a people, plural. You know, if you say, wow, isn't it great that I'm one of God's people? But then you don't care to thoroughly involve yourself in the church, in his people? Well, then you've missed the whole point of the image. You can't be a people by yourself. I mean, you're missing out on the whole purpose of God's ancient promise to create a people for himself, not a person for himself, though he does that too. And then third, the people of God means that we belong to him. If we are the people of God, we belong to him. That has lots of implications for us who belong to him. It means that he has the right to dictate our conduct because we belong to him. We can't just do life or church however we see fit. It means that we can expect God to intervene in our lives individually and corporately, because we belong to him and we are his treasured possession. It means that we can expect God to purify us and to cleanse us from all of those things that have the potential of destroying us because we belong to him. You see, something when something belongs to you and you value it, you take care of it and you look after it. God does that for his people. And then the people of God means that we represent God in some special way to the world. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. It says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is a priesthood? What do priests do? They connect people to God. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. They're a people of connecting God and human beings. That's why one of the the themes that came out of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. They got that idea from this verse. Okay? You are all priests. Congratulations. Which means that you have the responsibility of connecting people to God. You are to represent God to the world. We are to proclaim to the rest of the world who have not yet acknowledged God as God, who have not yet answered his call out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the first metaphor for the church is the people of God. It's an ancient covenant that we have been included in. It means we belong to him, and we together as a people are to represent him to the world. And then, of course, there is the image of the body of Christ. This is another image that is just packed with meaning. It's going to figure largely in our upcoming discussion on membership, so I'm not going to go into great detail here, just the basics. This metaphor is unique to Paul. He's the only one who uses it in the New Testament. There are some development in Paul as to how he uses it. I'm just going to try to point out a few things that we can learn about the church when we see it as the body of Christ as we go along here. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the image of the church as the body of Christ to stress unity in the church, despite diversity of gifts in various people in the church. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, we all have one physical body, and it has a lot of parts, various members. And these members do not all have the same function. So we who are many form one body in Christ, and each member belongs to all the others. So when we think about the church as the body of Christ, Paul is trying to get across to us, we are to understand that the church is to be united despite having diverse people and gifts. We are to form one body. And Paul also uses this image of the church as the body of Christ to highlight in these passages the mutual love and concern that we should share for one another as parts of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12, there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. So that if one part, think person there, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. There is an interdependency among the parts of our body, isn't there? I mean, we can't even suffer the loss of a toenail without extreme duress or a tooth. Any kids have loose teeth right now? Anybody got a loose tooth? We got a few of those, okay? I remember when I would get loose teeth as a kid, and I would dread the pulling of the tooth. I don't know if some of you are like me. Some of you are probably much braver than I was. It was no big deal. But it wasn't so much the pain of losing the tooth. It was when I would pull it out and I would look at it and I would go, that's a part of me. And it's no longer attached to me. Something's wrong here. Okay? I mean, we can't even suffer the loss of a tooth without some duress. Well, this image of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, shows us how we ought to care for one another. As much as we care for the parts of our body. But then in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul gives little attention to the idea of Christ as the head of the church. 1 Corinthians even mentions believers being the eyes and nose and ears of the body. But in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul emphasizes the headship of Christ over his body. Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So with this image of Christ as the head of the body, Paul is not just highlighting the connection between Christ and his body, which, though, you know, that's certainly true, but as head of the body, Christ is the final authority over all areas of the church's life. So whatever form of government the church takes, you know, whatever we employ in the church as our government, we must always seek to be a Christocracy. That is where Christ is allowed to rule over the church. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this image. We'll come back to it in the coming weeks. But before we leave it behind, let me just reiterate, again, you can't be the body of Christ by yourself. You can't be the body of Christ by yourself any more than you can be the people of God by yourself. Now, one final image before I close is that the church is sometimes pictured as the fellowship of the Spirit. Some prefer to use the term the temple of the Holy Spirit. I like fellowship because it points us to the importance of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's very significant that the gospel writers who describe Jesus' life and ministry never use the word fellowship, koinonia. It appears for the first time in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's almost the first word that is used to describe the activity of the very first church after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the reason why this word appears here for the first time in the New Testament is because fellowship is especially associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really the creator of fellowship. Paul closes out his letter to 2 Corinthians with, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." But what does this word fellowship mean? Actually, there's sort of a group of words that all gather around this same idea. It's the idea of sharing something, or more especially, having something in common. You see, the Holy Spirit creates fellowship in us as he awakens us to what we all have in common. Most centrally, Christ. You see, these early believers shared all things in common because they had Christ in common. It says in Acts 2:42 about their behavior, and the church always goes back to this passage. It's like the pristine infancy of the church, you know, to describe the perfect church. It says that all the believers were together and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day, it's like they couldn't stand to be apart from each other. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Guys, this image of the fellowship of the Spirit highlights what we have in common. That is Christ. The Spirit of God serves like the cement in the church. He makes us into a true building, a true temple, rather than a disconnected pile of stones. He creates this sense of community. He unites us to Christ and baptizes us into his body. And once again, you can't have fellowship by yourself. You see, all of these images, the people of God, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, are corporate images. They're plural. You can't be the church by yourself, because the church, by its very nature, is a people who have been called out by God, joined together with Christ, having him in common, and set apart from the world to represent him to the world. So this is all just really foundational information. It's going to serve as the backdrop against what we mean when we talk about being a member of this, okay? This is not all of what there is to say about what the church is. I haven't even unpacked what the church is not. Distinguishing marks between a true church and a false church. We haven't talked about any of that, but this is just some basic foundational information about what the church is. May God drive it deeply into our hearts as we try to be the people of God, the body of Christ, and the fellowship of His Spirit. Kyle, Tam, if you guys would come and lead us in a closing hymn, The Church is One Foundation. As you look at the words and you sing the words to this hymn, think about the things that we've just talked about together.
Go ahead and stand with me for the closing song. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord.